I'm going to read from two passages today. I'm going to start with Deuteronomy chapter 18 and read verses 15 to 19, and then we'll read our passage from Matthew chapter 23. Deuteronomy 18, this is Moses speaking, beginning in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And then Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe what they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs. You outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all that is unclean. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You've heard the term gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Here we see a fiery, passionate, broken-hearted lover, Jesus. See, love is not always nice. Love is real. And that's what God is after. See, God loves us. And we have rejected the one who loves us. Ever since the fall, the first sin of humanity, God has called out after people, opened his arms, says, come on out of hiding. Well, what we do, no, we hide. And we disguise ourselves. And we strap on little fig leaves, and we think we're fine. We're good. But God loves us. And sometimes he has to tell us hard truths because he loves us. Love is not always nice and squishy and polite. We've seen Jesus as our king up to this point coming into Jerusalem, and today we'll see him as our prophet, the great ultimate prophet, the one who speaks with authority from God to God's people. Let's look at the role of the prophet. The first passage I read from Deuteronomy was Moses prophesying of Jesus, the great prophet who would come, who would be like Moses, but ultimately greater than Moses. And Moses is saying, you listen to him. If you don't listen to him, you will answer to God. You will be cut off from the people of God. And at the end of this passage, that's exactly what we see happening. But let's look at the role of the prophet. There are probably more things than this that a prophet does, but we see these three elements of being a prophet in what Jesus is doing today in this passage. First of all, rebuking. The classic prophet of the Old Testament, Elijah, and then John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. That classic prophet who speaks truth to power, who stands up and rebukes the people of God, rebukes the leaders of the people, and says, you're wrong, you're sinning, turn back to God, stop doing this, here's what you're doing wrong, this is going to get you in trouble, turn back, repent before you get destroyed. And so we see Jesus doing that in this passage, rebuking the people of God for their hypocrisy. And he uses strong language. You read the prophets of the Old Testament, sometimes in the translation in our Bibles, it's shocking enough if you really look at it, but it's kind of cleaned up a little bit in translation. Some of it is really, really in your face, offensive. And Jesus uses very strong language here. He speaks of these people as vipers, sons of hell, whitewashed tombs. He's not being polite. He's really in their face here. But he's telling the truth. And it's shocking, but it needs to be said. Because we flatter ourselves, don't we? we want to put the best spin on why we did what we did, and it's really okay. And he's saying, no. You're a brood of vipers. You're sons of hell. God's judgment is coming. So the other thing we see him doing here is foretelling the future. And that's kind of classic in our minds when we think of a prophet as somebody who tells the future, says this is going to happen, and that's what Jesus is saying. He's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, the judgment of God falling on that generation, his generation. Classic prophet, all the prophets, Isaiah particularly, tells what's going to happen and gives signs of the Messiah coming and all that. Well, Jesus is telling about destruction that is coming to the nation of Israel. And then another role that we see the prophet fulfilling or thing that we see the prophet doing is lamenting, weeping over the sins of his people. And I think that's something that when we hear prophet, we see Elijah calling down fire from heaven. But lamenting is very much part of what the prophet does. And Jeremiah is your classic type. He's known as the weeping prophet who weeps over the sins and the stubbornness of his people. They're headed for destruction. He says it, he sees it, he points it out. He points out what they're doing wrong. He says destruction's coming. Please, please, please turn back to the Lord. He'll still forgive you. Turn back, turn back. And they won't. And he doesn't even get to do any cool miracles. His ministry is one of weeping. And we see Jesus here taking up that lament for his people. Now, what Jesus is rebuking is what the prophets throughout the Old Testament have been rebuking all along, the sin of hypocrisy. And it strikes me as odd when I think about it that so often hypocrisy is associated with Christianity, with sins in the church. And that's when people say the word hypocrite, that's what you think of, some big-haired evangelist thumping his Bible, sleeping with a secretary, raiding the church funds, that kind of thing. But here, Jesus is the one ranting against hypocrisy. He's the one that took that term and applied it the way that we understand it today. It just meant an actor in his society. A hypocrite was an actor, and he takes it and applies it to the people of God and says, you're a bunch of actors, a bunch of pretentious, playing games people. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And that's been the cry of God throughout the Old Testament. It's the cry of an injured lover. Again, love is not always sweet. It touches the heart of God that deeply. And if you've ever been hurt by someone you love, you know a little bit of that feeling. Magnify that by infinity, and you have what God feels. So the sin of hypocrisy. What's so bad about hypocrisy? You know, everybody does it. It's not just in the church. It's everywhere. It's human nature. You know, think about the doctor that smokes, or, the teacher that teaches you one thing, but then you know he's doing something different on the side. People that sit in a support group meeting and tell about how honest they are, and you know they're lying through their teeth about themselves. They can't even see their own issues. It's everywhere. It's been going on since the beginning, the fall of humanity. That's the human answer. If we're not going to turn to God and humble ourselves, then what we're going to do is lie to ourselves and make ourselves look better than we are and put that spin on it. God hates it so much because, first of all, it's delusional. It's not reality. And secondly, God has always been after our hearts. Our hearts, and we're always hiding our hearts. We won't come clean and have him fix our hearts. We're hiding it. Oh no, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. Look at how good I am. And so we put on this facade and we make life so hard on ourselves and we try to pretend we're something that we're not. And God wants honesty. He wants reality. He wants love. He wants relationship. So through the prophet Isaiah, God said to the people, the Old Testament people of Israel, right before they went into captivity, the final big one when the nation was taken away into Babylon. So through the prophet Isaiah, God said, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they've been taught. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? The wounded heart of God rants repeatedly against hypocrisy. And in this extended diatribe, Jesus criticizes the hypocrisy of Israel's teachers and leaders for their... First, a number of things pop out here, and it's not like you can say, okay, seven woes, we're going to have seven things here. It's all this one big ball of wax, but I'm going to point out a few things that he really rants against. And the first is their self-importance. He says to the people, okay, you got to do what they say because they're sitting on Moses' seat. You know, Moses gave the law, and they're sitting there in his place now telling people what to do with it. And there's a legitimate role of a teacher who expounds the word of God. But to them, it's all about the self-importance of that position. And so Jesus has condemned us before, lording it over the other people. He says they bind and lay heavy burdens on other people, but they're not going to lift a finger. But you see them in this position, sitting in Moses' seat. It's bolstering their ego. They want to command, to teach, to boss other people around. They know what you should be doing. You know, you've seen that shirt. I'm not bossy. I just know what you should be doing. They got a big case of that, and you better do what they say. They're the authorities, and they make that very clear. And what they're doing it to be seen by men. Jesus points that out right at the beginning, and he's spoken against this before. They're pretentious. And here we see the motive behind what they're portraying as righteousness. It's an ungodly motive. They're not seeking to please God. They're seeking human praise. And so it's an ungodly righteousness, really, because it's not toward God. And he's saying your show doesn't impress God. You're not even trying to impress God. You're trying to please the people around you. You think you feel good about yourselves because you can stand up here and look down on them and tell them what to do. So he ridicules them for, you know, wanting the place of honor in synagogues. They want the best seat sitting up there. Some people think that the seat of Moses was an actual, like the front pew of the church or something. It's this place of honor where you sit and you're the authority and you teach from. Or a more figurative way to see it is the rabbis would also talk about somebody sitting in so-and-so's seat. In other words, taking on that role. And so these people, you know, they want that place of honor in the synagogue. They want that place of honor at the feast. So seating in the ancient world at a big party at a banquet is based on social status. So if you were rich and well-connected, or if you were learned and righteous and everybody knew it, you're considered important then in Jewish society. And so you would have a seat at the head of the table next to the host of the feast. But if you were just kind of the nameless rabble that's kind of there on charity, you're down there at the bottom of the table. You know, you should just be happy to be there. But he's saying, oh, you scribes and Pharisees, you want that best seat. That's just, you're all about that. You want that seat. You want everybody to think you're so important. And then he razzes them about their clothing. You know, you wear the long fringes and the phylacteries. The phylacteries were those little boxes taken from the Mosaic Law where Moses, speaking figuratively, I think, says about the law of God, bind it on your head, bind it on your wrists, you know. And he's talking about make it part of you. So they actually literally get out the little boxes and wrap up a little copy of the law and wear it, like, oh, we're so holy. And in the fringes on their shawls, this is, you know, the rabbis and the men that prayed, you know, had these, and it was all prescribed, and there had been quite a mythology develop over this. There was blue and there was white, and which color was more important? It was almost like a rosary, how they're praying and counting out their tassels. And so he's like, oh, you make extra long tassels, so people are going to think you're extra holy. And he's just razzing them about this. But, you know, Jesus himself wore that. That's what the woman who was bleeding reached out and touched to be healed. And that was part of all this mythology associated with the rabbi. Then when Messiah comes, that his tassels will have this healing power. But these people are all about the tassels. Not interested in the Messiah. Not interested in true holiness. They're interested in projecting this image of holiness. So they want to look the part. It's a costume of righteousness. You've probably heard the saying before. Different people have said variations of this. Hypocrisy is the compliment that vice pays to virtue. Okay, so the way the devil works is if he can point out hypocrisy, it's like, okay, so the whole thing stinks. You know, well, why bother to put on a show if you're not trying to duplicate something extremely valuable and important? So there's something real and good here, but the problem is people are short-circuiting the process. They're just acting, pretending they have it. So here they are putting on these costumes of righteousness. But, you know, even Satan himself, the scripture says, masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't normally show up to tempt you with fangs and drooling and fire. You know, he dresses up like an angel of light and presents very well to you. And that's what these people are doing. So Jesus' problem isn't so much with the fashion itself, because like I said, he wore the same thing. Maybe not with such long tassels, I don't know. But the problem is that the holiness they're projecting in their religious dress is a sham. It's a cover. It's a disguise. Now, think back to the time of the Reformation and all the reaction of the Protestants against Catholicism. One of the things that the Reformers did is really reacted against the bright clothing and the mitered hats and all the fluffery, you know, of the offices of hierarchy in the Catholic Church. And so they're like, get rid of that, we're dressing in black. And so our Puritan ancestors came out, you know, we're dressing plain and we're speaking the truth and forget those, you know, pointy hats and all that. And, you know, Maybe that needed to be done at that point, but ultimately it's not about the color and the style of the clothing. It's about the attitude and the actions of the ones wearing the clothing. And banning colors and fashions really doesn't get to the heart. It will not cure our vanity. It only makes our vanity take an uglier and dingier expression. Now we're really proud of being dour and drab and ugly. You know, so now that's really spiritual. Admire me for this. It's insidious within us. But Jesus is always going for the heart. It's not so simple as to outlaw fashion or a color or anything like that. He's after our hearts. So, and then he also, you know, part of this being seen by men is the Pharisees, they want the recognition of the title. They want to be recognized in the marketplace. And so Jesus goes on to say, you know, oh, you love to be dressed as the rabbi in the marketplace, the master, the teacher, you know, you're the expert. And then he goes on to say to his followers, you don't call anybody on earth rabbi or teacher or father. You have one father and you're all brothers. Okay, so does Jesus mean this to be a literal, technical command? Don't call anyone on earth father. You know, we're quick to point out, you know, oh, Catholic Church, you know, they want to say, call their priests father, that's bad. Well, do you call your father father? Or you call him dad? Okay, same thing. Jesus is getting at the heart issue here. You know, if we, God describes himself as father, but if we didn't have human fathers that we referred to in that way, we wouldn't know what he's talking about. So, you know, we could outlaw that and say, don't call anybody father, don't call your father father, don't call anybody in the church at least father, you know, that's inappropriate. Don't call anybody in church teacher. Well, then, what do we call them? What do we call them? We're going to come up with another title then that has all this respect attached to it that can in and of itself then become a stumbling block. So again, it's not about the word so much. The apostles Peter and John and Paul spoke of themselves as spiritual fathers. Now, there's not necessarily evidence that people called them that, Papa John, Papa Peter, but they referred to themselves in that way. And you know, Paul says of Timothy and Titus, my son in the Lord. Well, what does that mean if he's not calling himself then a spiritual father? Okay, so, and teachers. Paul notes the gift and the position of teachers in the first century church. And so I think these titles used properly are in fact biblical, at least in the concept of the position. The point is the inappropriate adulation being afforded to these positions. Jesus reminds his disciples that although they will hold positions of great authority in the church, they must use their positions to serve in humility. And isn't that what a good father does? Yes, he's given tremendous authority in the family. But the godly father, the one who reflects the heart of God, uses that authority for the good of the people under him. It's not about him and everybody in the family serving him. He has that authority so he can serve and protect his family. And that's the way it should be in the church. And Jesus is saying, basically, none of you guys, you apostles who are going to be the leaders of church, none of you can take the place of Jesus. None of you should hold yourself above your brothers in the church or consider yourself above rebuke from one another in the church. No mere man, no matter how holy and learned, should be seen as infallible or should be followed blindly without question. Because Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is our teacher. God is our father. Nobody's above that. Nobody takes the place of God. We're all under God, even the leaders in the church. And even a leader in the church invested with great authority is still our brother under God. So God is your father. Christ is your teacher. You're all brothers. Whoever's greatest among you will be your servant. And Jesus has taught this before. So another problem then he sees is not only is it all selfish and self-aggrandizing and they want this position, it's just also, it's insincere. Because the Pharisees, they have this double standard. He points that out right away. Do what they say, don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach. They have the standard for you all. You all are supposed to do these things, but they don't do it. They're not keeping the law themselves. They take heavy burdens, make them up for other people and put them on your back. They have high expectations for other people, but they don't hold themselves to that standard and they don't lift a finger to help you. Well, it's easy to look at the Pharisees in Jesus' day and say that, but how often Is that true of us? We have very high expectations about what other people should be doing. And we can see their sin. We can pinpoint it very easily. But our own sin, we tend to be blind to. And we make all kinds of excuses for ourselves. Well, you know, I did that because, you know, you got to understand what I'm going through. You know, I just, you know, I have a reason. You know, I'm not a bad person. It's just all these circumstances and I have a reason for being this way. But you, you're pitiful. You got no excuse. You know, I can see your sin a mile away. And so there's this double standard, and the Pharisees had it in grand, dramatic form, but we all have that tendency, and we got to watch ourselves. So when we see something that really bugs us in someone else, before we open our mouth and criticize them, we better step back and go, okay, am I doing this? And very often we'll find out that we actually are doing the exact same thing in one form or another. So they're insincere. It's this whole deceptive appearance that they're creating. It's not just the clothing that they're wearing. It's they aren't what they seem inside. They have this outward facade of righteousness. And Jesus describes this as like dirty dishes that they just clean the outside of to look nice, or whitewashed tombs, and inside are the bones of dead men, corruption, rotting flesh, bones. And so those are ugly pictures. So outward, there's this facade of righteousness. Inward, there's corruption of character. And that's what God's going for, what's in here. He wants us to live out of our hearts. So I think of, I love to go to the dollar store and pick out holiday stuff. They have these cute little trays and this and that. And, you know, then inevitably I get them home and I, you know, I'm taking the tag off and I go, oh, you know, has been shown to cause cancer in California. Don't really put any food in this dish. And it's like, what? So you made this pretty dish. What am I supposed to do with it? I can't put food in it. It's going to kill me if I eat the food that I put in it. Well, that's the picture here. You know, these people, you know, oh, it's all so pretty. This is a dish that you set on the table, but don't you dare eat anything out of it because it's foul. It's poison. And that's, they're deceptive. They're insincere. And then another problem with this hypocrisy is they're misleading people, not just deceiving people about themselves, but they're taking people in the wrong direction. They're leading people away from salvation. He says, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Here they are preaching about, you know, God, and we're the people of God, and this is the kingdom of God, and they're inviting people to come into Judaism. They're going out and sending missionaries, making proselytes, converts, and Jesus says, and what do you do when you get them? You make them twice as much a son of hell as you are yourself. Think about the zeal of a convert. You know, somebody who grew up in the church, you know, is usually not as ferocious as somebody who converts in adulthood, who's reacting against something else. You know, those people are fiery, extreme. And so he's saying, you know, but you're taking them in the wrong direction. You're teaching legalism as righteousness. And he uses the example of straining at gnats and swallowing out camels. So think of somebody with this little sieve, and they're so concerned that a gnat might get into their food, and so they're straining, you know, their drink through it, and oh, yeah, got a gnat. But he says, and in the meantime, you know, you're letting camels get through. You're so concerned about this tiny little thing that you miss all this big stuff. So, and he gives several examples about this. The technicalities of swearing, he just land-based here. Now, swearing, I'm not talking about, like, cursing in casual conversation. I'm talking about making a promise. For example, you promise a certain amount of money to the temple, and so they had gotten in the habit of, well, I promise by the temple. I promise by the gold in the temple. I promise by the altar. No, I promise by the gift on the altar. And it was this whole legalistic system of accountability, which promise is really binding. They've reduced it all to a bunch of rules and technicalities. And the problem is, as we've said and we'll keep emphasizing, righteousness is all about relationship. But they have reduced it to rules and technicalities that they're hiding behind. So is the promise binding if you swore by the temple, or only if you swore by the gold on the temple? If you swore by the altar, or if you swore by the gift on the altar? So they had this all worked out. These scribes and Pharisees and teachers were experts in the law. And why were they experts? Not because they loved the law of God and saw his character and thought it was beautiful, but so they could find the loopholes and prove that they're still good, even though they're not. And then he he laughs at him for tithing to this minute degree on their spices. They're majoring on the minors. You know, I found out there was a debate among some of the rabbis of the Pharisees at this time about which spices counted as food, because food, you were obligated to tithe according to the Old Testament. A certain amount had to go to the priests and Levites for support. And so, well, some people said, well, spices aren't really food, so we shouldn't have to tithe them. And so there's this whole debate going on among them. And so he says, you tithe your dill and cumin and mint. Well, later on, the rabbis actually decided, they actually had a rule about this, they have a rule about everything, that you did have to tithe on your dill, which really was anise, and cumin. You did have to tithe that, but not the mint. You didn't have to tithe the mint, because the mint's, you know, really an herb. I don't know how they had it worked out, but they had a rule for this. And one of the schools of the Pharisees insisted, yeah, you have to tithe your cumin, but not your black cumin. Black cumin, you don't have to tithe, you know. And Jesus is just like, people. Okay, so you're over scrupulous. You're actually going to tithe all three of these things, and yet you're neglecting the matters of true importance. As if God is more concerned about your spices than he is about the way you treat your neighbor. You're missing the point. See, righteousness is not dependent on a classification of botany, or measured by your degree of scrupulosity in mathematics. You know, how much, you know, 10%, okay, well, they actually had it worked out that a religious Pharisee was actually tithing about 23% based on different teachings in the Old Testament from Moses. And so to make sure they're being really righteous, they're going to tithe all this, you know. And so it's not a matter of whether it's a spice and it's really food or not, how it classifies as a plant. It's not about what percentage. You don't need a degree in mathematics to be righteous, thank the Lord. The more weighty matters of the law have to do with loving other people and treating them right. You totally neglect these things, Jesus is saying. This is the heart of the law, and you're obsessing about the classification of spices and tithing. And then finally he says, in this type of hypocrisy that's going on, they're the persecutors of those who are truly righteous. They're the monument builders and the prophet killers. They claim to honor the prophets of the old times, and they make a show of honoring righteous people. They build shrines to them and monuments and say how wonderful these prophets were, and isn't it sad that they were rejected in their day, and say, well, if we lived back then, we wouldn't have done what our ancestors did. And so he's saying, you think you're better than your ancestors? You're just like them. You're really their sons. Not just in, you know, human biology descent, but you're like them in character. You don't listen to what those prophets have said that you're building a shrine for. You don't listen to the prophecy and believe it. And you persecute the prophets of your own generation. John the Baptist, for example, and Jesus, and then he prophesies soon to be the apostles as they go out. They will also be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. See, why do hypocrites persecute those who are really good, really righteous? Because true righteousness shows up fake. And so that's it. You know, rather than convert, repent, admit that we're not all that, we're going to kill anybody that shows us up. And that's the mindset. We want people to think we're good. And it's troubling how this even works itself into Christianity, that, you know, we think our witness is supposed to be we're so good. Yes, we're not supposed to be living in blatant sin. We don't excuse sin. But we make it out like it's our Christian duty to fake it, to put on a front, to say we're all that. And this is what Jesus condemns. See, only God is good. Jesus is the only hero in the human story. And we're to point to Jesus and the goodness of God and his mercy, not to our goodness. Oh, I'm so good. Come join the church and be like me. And isn't this great? No, we are desperate sinners who need to model repentance, who point to the goodness of God and the mercy of God. Well, then we see at the end of this fiery diatribe where Jesus is just blasting them. All politeness is gone. All pretense is gone. He is letting them have it. And then you see him taking up the lament for Jerusalem. And we've seen the prophets do this before. At the end of the history of 2 Chronicles in the scripture, just before the chronicler records the fall and exile of the nation of Judah, the author provides this historical commentary. This is from 2 Chronicles 36. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. Jesus displays here perfectly the loving heart of God when he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That's the heart of God toward the sinner. He wants to gather us. Think of that beautiful picture of the mother hen. That's God's heart. See, God has been so patient with Israel, and God has been so patient with us. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to call his people back because, as it says in Chronicles, because he had pity on his people in his dwelling place. He didn't want to destroy them. Just like, you know, a good parent, you know, we see our children need to be stopped. They are heading for total destruction. They're not going to be profitable, productive citizens of society. They're going to end up in a jail cell, dead on the street, you know, if we don't nip this in the bud. But we don't want to discipline them. We love them. We want a reason. We want to call them back and say, please, 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 please turn back. You know, I want life to be good for you. And that's the heart of God. So he sent prophet after prophet. He's given them more than enough time to repent. Psalm 78 is a good example of this, where it just describes time after time after time that the Lord rescues his people and helps them, and he provides all these wonderful things for them, and they turn away from him. And it says, they would flatter him and lie to him, and their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to him. Yet he was merciful, and he atoned for their sins, and he did not destroy them. Time after time after time, God has been so patient. And he longs to gather his people, like that mother hen. You know, baby chicks, I don't know if any of you have ever seen them in person. I grew up on a farm, and it was so cool to hold them in my hand. But they're these weak, fuzzy little creatures. And they're very vulnerable. They're not strong at all. They're very susceptible to the cold. Their mother has to keep them warm in the early spring when they're hatching. And they're easy prey. Anything can pick them off. You know, the cat, probably a large mouse could pick them off. You know, they're helpless. And so that's the heart of God. It's a sweet picture of Jesus' tender heart, his desire to gather, to nurture, to protect. And the mother hen teaches her little chicks, you know, it's so sweet to see her out there, and she'll dig around and kind of make this little sound like, look, here's how you dig for bugs and worms, and here, you need some stones for your little gizzards, you know, that teaching, that nurturing, that protecting, sheltering. And so often through the Old Testament, God is pictured as this bird, this heavenly being that shelters his people under his wings. And back when we studied the book of Ruth, I just love that picture that Boaz presents of God and says to Ruth, you know, you're blessed. Come, you've come to seek shelter under the wings of the Almighty. And so that's what God wants to be to us. And that's what Jesus shows. And we see him that he longs together and he weeps to punish his people. Now, Jeremiah, as we said, was known as the weeping prophet. And he prophesied about 629 B.C., about the impending destruction and exile of God's people for their failure to repent and turn back to God. And he said in Jeremiah 13, "Hear and pay attention. Do not be arrogant, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings the darkness, before your feet stumble on the darkening hills. And then he goes on to say, Jeremiah says, but if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. And we see that same spirit in Jesus, weeping over what he knows is coming upon his stubborn people who didn't recognize what would bring them peace, who resisted the love of God, who didn't want to repent. No, we're fine. We don't need you. We're clinging to our form of religion here. We got it. We don't need you. And Jesus weeps and says, yes, you do. Here's what's coming. See, prophet Jeremiah expressed the heart of God through tears, pleading with people to repent and be saved. And Jesus, our ultimate prophet, perfectly expresses his Father's heart for the sinner. He weeps at the thought of what's about to become of Jerusalem. And I think there's application here for us. If we can pronounce judgment upon a sinner without weeping, then perhaps we are not in tune with the heart of the God that we claim to represent. God weeps to punish. And then look at the stubborn heart of unrepentance. So I've longed to gather you this way. And you have the sense, not just Jesus in his 3 years of public ministry, but this is Jesus, the pre-incarnate, the eternal Son of God, who has been working in his people for centuries and saying, you know, I've longed to gather you. This is the heart of God. But you were not willing. You don't want my love. You don't want my protection. You don't want my blessing. You want to be independent. The prophet Isaiah wrote, thus says the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. We have other plans. We can take care of ourselves. Thank you. And then he says, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises. He stands up to show you compassion. He's here. His arms are open. He's standing. And you won't come. You say, nope, don't need you. See, the world wants to paint God as if he is a hard, cold, impatient, unjust, abusive, authoritarian father. This is not the Father that Jesus presents to us. God is willing. He is eager to forgive and to bless. We are the ones who refuse. God has provided a way, the only way, made possible at terrible cost to himself. But in our foolish pride, we reject it. We reject him. We cling to our pride. And in doing so, we condemn ourselves. The stubborn sinner says, if you don't accept and celebrate all the choices I make, then you're mean and you don't love me. And Jesus says, I love you. You're killing yourself with your choices. I want to heal and bless you. And the unrepentant sinner says, no, I'm fine. You're mean. You're so judgmental. You say, don't you see that projection that's taking place, that psychology of the sinner? You know, we are the ones rejecting, and yet we put that on God and say, you're rejecting. You know, we're the ones being unreasonable, and we project it on the God and say, you're being unreasonable with us. You know, because at the fall, what we said is, I'll be my own God. I will decide for myself what's right and wrong. Thank you. And we're so messed up. The unrepentant sinner says, no, I'm fine. You're the mean one. You're the judgmental one. And Jesus would say, you are not fine. You're killing yourself. See, Jesus loves us and he wants to gather us. There is no other way to life and peace and joy. The leaders of Israel refused. Nope, not going there. And Jesus mourned over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, Your house is left to you desolate. See, there's no salvation or fruitfulness apart from Jesus Christ. They didn't recognize the one who could bring them peace. They didn't want the Savior that God provided. And if you reject the only Savior, the only one who can possibly save you and bring you peace, you invite destruction. You've condemned yourself. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son is condemned. He's already condemned. He remains in condemnation. God's provided a way, but the unrepentant sinner rejects it. So with lament, Jesus foretold the desolation of Jerusalem. In AD 70, after trying to free itself from Rome once again, Jerusalem fell to the Roman general Titus. It was the end of the nation. The city was conquered. The people were slaughtered. The ones that were left were enslaved. And the temple of God, of which they were so proud, was burned to the ground. Not one stone left on another. But in all this, at the end of the lament, as is true throughout all the prophets, the last word is one of hope. Jesus says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Until you say, you won't see me again. But he doesn't stop there. Until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, commentators have different opinions given their little theological systems of how they've set up to fit all this together. And some say this is purely spiritual now. Israel is the church, and this applies to us as individuals and to the church, not to the nation. But there are other commentators who see this as a hint, an implication of a future conversion of Israel as a nation. When the remnant will recognize the true Messiah and welcome him into Jerusalem. Now again, this is speculative. It's not spelled out for us, but I kind of think the second thing here. See, because it fits with other things there, other hints in Scripture. Zechariah 12:10 says, after talking about the punishment of Israel and how it's going to be, then he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." And in Romans, Paul speaks about the whole idea of what it meant that Israel was that vine, and that because of their unbelief, their branch was broken off, and the Gentiles were grafted in then to become the church. But Paul holds out hope for the conversion of his people. And he says in Romans 11, that whole chapter is really interesting if you want to read about it, but verse 23 and 25 particularly, he says, "Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved." And he talks about, you know, if God broke them off and put you Gentiles in, God can graft his own Israel back in too. And that's what I think. Not going to die on that hill, but that's what I think is going to happen. But at any rate, the last word, even in rebuke, even in punishment, foretelling disaster, and then lamenting, even then the last word is one of hope. Until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." See, the Jewish identity was never lost. The nation was lost for a long time. There was no nation of Israel. But there's a nation of Israel again. The story of the Jews is not over. And your story is not over. The human story is not over. The story of redemption is not over. Jesus is coming back. It's not the end of the story. And we think about, the perseverance of the saints. You know, we can go through all kinds of things. We can sin horribly, and God will bring us to repentance and persevere. And those who are saved, who belong to Jesus, they'll stay saved. God's not going to lose them. But really, the perseverance of the saints is the story of God's perseverance with the saints. You know, he holds on. He was so patient with the nation of Israel. Even in his punishment and his judgment, there's faithfulness, there's love. And the last word is one of hope. Until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he is coming. And we so look forward to that day. We bless him, hoping for that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for being not just our God, our creator, our ruler, our master, but you have made yourself known to us as our loving Father. You have lavished your love upon us in Jesus, in allowing us to have that relationship with you and calling us sons of God. Lord, what a privilege. But those in the world, they look at your fatherhood in such a skewed way, and sometimes we even do, based on our own experience, that we have such an unhealthy view of what your fatherhood means, and yet Jesus presents it so beautifully. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you pursue us, that you keep after us, that you correct us, that you weep for us, and that you hold out that hope for us. You provided Jesus, the one who is blessed, who comes in the name of the Lord, who is worthy to open the scrolls, who is our Savior and our King. We thank you for him, and we look forward to his return. And in his name we pray. Amen.